Yes, page 946, and it's Zephaniah chapter 3, and we're beginning at verse 9. Then I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, my scattered people, will bring me offerings. On that day, you will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done me, because I will remove from this city those who rejoice in their pride. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill. But I will leave within you the meek and humble who trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They will speak no lies, nor will deceit be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion, sing aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, "Do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." The sorrows for the appointed feasts I will remove from you. They are a burden and a reproach to you. At that time I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame and gather those who have been scattered. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will gather you. At that time I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, first of all, a recap, which you can see there, just to get our heads round a period of history that we're not terribly familiar with. First of all, just to remind ourselves the bigger picture, God wants to win people from all nations of the world into a relationship with him. And he chose 4,000 years ago Abraham to form a family who became a nation, Israel, to be his agent in fulfilling that task. Sadly, Israel repeatedly failed in the task, and God acted in judgment to punish them and to refine them so that they could try again. God also acted in judgment against Israel's neighbours because of their behaviour, and especially because they prevented Israel from carrying out her God-given task, either by seducing them away to follow foreign gods and lifestyles, or by invading and stealing their territory, which had been given them by the Lord. But always, even in the darkest of times, there remained a loyal and faithful remnant devoted to the Lord God. And God's plans could never be frustrated. So even amongst the prophets whose prevailing message is doom, because they look at the covenant, they look what's recorded in Deuteronomy, they see very clearly, look, if you do this, you get that, if you do that, you get this. In other words, if you follow God and his ways, there is blessing. If you reject God, do your own thing, well, it's going to turn out bad for you. That's their message predominantly. But even amongst the sort of darkest prophets who preach judgment, and Zephaniah's got a hefty dose of that that we've already seen, there is always a message of hope because God's plans will never be defeated. Now, the prophets, of course, view the future rather like if you can imagine going to the Lake District and you're in a valley, like, say, one of the valleys, and Ulswater, just to prove I've been there. But and you look up at the mountain range, you can see the first mountain. And possibly, if there were, which there aren't in the Lake District, something really, really high, you might see that further away, just because it's so phenomenally high. But all the other peaks you can't see. And those different peaks are like different occasions when these prophecies get partially fulfilled. And so that's the kind of perspective. I don't really, you know, it's hard to know what went on in their mind other than what they told us. But exactly, they wouldn't have known exactly how some of their prophecies were going to be completely fulfilled. So that means that when we go from when they said it to where we are now, there are possible occasions in history when they could have partially be fulfilled. But of course, the complete fulfillment is yet to come on the day of the Lord, at the end of time, when the Lord Jesus does return. And some of those are like the exile and then the restoration, the coming of Christ the first time, and then the final coming, the complete fulfillment at the end of time. Now, I think it's probably most helpful today just to look at two verses in particular. There's Zephaniah 3:14 and 15. And we can just see how the prophecies that are mentioned there are partially fulfilled at different periods in history. Then you can, if you want, choose any other kind of, you know, collection of verses from both Zephaniah and from any other prophet and see how they might have been partially and then completely fulfilled. So those verses provide us with a template. There's 4 points from verse 15. Punishment removed, turned away or cleared away your enemies. The Lord is with you, and no more fear of any harm or evil. And then, of course, with those things, even partially fulfilled, no wonder verse 14 is about rejoicing. So let's look at the partial fulfillment of these four characteristics from verse 14. Well, there's Josiah's day. Since God tended to use other nations as his rod of judgment, punishment removed and clearing away of their enemies amounted to the same thing. Now, in 612 BC, it looked like that was actually happening. The Assyrian Empire had been on the wane for a couple of decades. There had been an internal civil war going on amongst the Assyrians, and with that vacuum of power at the center of their empire, of course, the vassal states around them started to rebel. Things came to a head, and the coalitions of Babylonians, Scythians, and Medes defeated the Assyrian king in 612 BC. And he was replaced by a new king who escaped and who set up a new capital at Haran. Now, he held out for another 3 years, till 609, when the rebels finally overran him. But at this particular time, the Egyptians decided to come to the Assyrian king's aid. Of course, you don't need me to put up a map. To get from Egypt to Assyria or Egypt to Iraq, you've got to go up through Israel. You wouldn't have made it across the Arabian desert. So that's your only option. They were on their route up there to aid the Assyrians. But that's when Josiah made a wrong move. He tried to stop the Egyptians. Now, maybe he would have been much wiser to have left the sorting out of his enemies to God. After all, his enemies were doing a pretty good job of eliminating each other without any of his help at all. I'm not sure Josiah could have really done much anyway. I mean, you see the size of Judah and you see the size of Egypt. You think, how on earth is he going to stop them? So, bad move, especially as he ended up dead. Up until then, it could have been said that the Lord was with them. Josiah had been carrying out these reforms. He got rid of all these altars to Baal and Asherah. He'd refurbished the temple, and doubtless the sacrifices were being performed once again. But it would be an exaggeration to say, never again, as it does here, will you fear any harm. So there's still more to be fulfilled. After his death, Joaz became king, and we turn to the sort of book of Chronicles to find out what was going on. You might like to. Page 471, 2 Chronicles 36, 2, 471. We're not used to using the book of Chronicles. We tend to use Kings for the history. But the Chronicles is very well written, and like Kings, it's written to a particular formula. And Joaz reigned for just 3 months. The Egyptians soon replaced him with his brother, who they renamed Jehoiakim. Now, the chronicler says of Jehoiakim, he was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 11 years. And then he passes his assessment on him, like he does all the other kings in Israel's history. And this is his most usual assessment on Israelite and Judah kings. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord his God. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, attacked him and bound him with bronze shackles to take into Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar did the same with Jehoiakim's successor, who's called Jehoiachin, who lasted 3 months and 10 days before he was carted off to Babylon. Then Zedekiah becomes the king, and the chronicler says, 2 Chronicles 36:15. He reigned in Jerusalem for 11 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, his God, and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke the word of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him take an oath in God's name. He became stiff-necked. That's a very kind of chronicler description of people. Stiff-necked, proud, not going to bend. And he hardened his heart. Stiff-necked, hardened heart, bad news. You're not going to get to God if you've got either of those. And would not turn to the Lord, the God of Israel. Furthermore, all the leaders and priests and the people became more and more unfaithful, following all the detestable practices of the nations and defiling the temple of the Lord, which he'd consecrated in Jerusalem. We even read, if we go on, verse 15, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed his prophets until the wrath of God was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary and spared neither young man nor young woman, old man or aged. God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the artifacts in the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword. That would have included Daniel and his friends. And they became servants to him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. So there was partial fulfillment, 540 BC, when the Persians rose up and defeated the Babylonians. And Cyrus the Persian, who was the king of the Persian Empire, enabled a number of the Jews to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the city walls and to rebuild their temple. And of course, with the most powerful person in the ancient Near East at that time on your side, they were able to enjoy restoration rather than punishment. There were certainly no major enemies to fear. Once again, a period under Cyrus, the Lord was with them, especially once the temple had been rebuilt. However, they were always dogged by some of the local tribes around them as they tried to re-establish Jerusalem and the kingdom of Judah. So again, once again, you know, it wasn't completely fulfilled. Now, in the Old Testament, God provides the law, as we know. And the law made his standards very clear. And people could have readily realized that they could not live up to those standards. That's the point of them. So what's the solution if you can't live up to them? Well, he provided a sacrificial system to remind them that their sins needed to be atoned for. sins could not be ignored or allowed to go unpunished. That would not be just in God's eyes. But of course, there was a weakness. For us to live up to the law, we would need the presence of God, not in the temple, but in our lives. For God to be in us, though, we need to be clean. So how's that going to happen? We need an effective atonement, a once and for all atonement for the forgiveness of sins, which is, of course, what we celebrate this morning. And that's where the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills more of the prophecy of Zephaniah. Think what happens when the Lord Jesus came the first time. Take away judgment. Well, think of your sins. Wrong thoughts, wrong words, wrong deeds. And then think for a moment, they've been happening ever since you could think. And they've continued even though you've become a Christian. But believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet Isaiah says, 43:25, of Jesus, 700 years in advance, I am he who blots out your transgressions and remembers your sins no more. Christ died for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God, we're told. The Apostle Paul writes, as a consequence, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Take away your punishments. Clear away your enemies. Think of the world, the flesh, and the devil. The pressures from those around us, our inbuilt bias towards sin, and the external temptation of the devil. All of those things at one time in our life trapped us in a particular world that Christ liberated us from. The Apostle John writes, 1 John 5:5, who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 5:24 reminds us that in becoming Christians, we've crucified the old nature, the flesh as it's called. We've put to death that sinful nature, and we are cultivating, we're affirming our new nature. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are those who Paul describes in his second letter to Timothy, 2:26, those who will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who had taken them captive to do his will. And of course, when on earth, God in Jesus was very much in their midst. Veiled, it's true, but clearly there. As long as we're not stiff-necked or hard-hearted. Clearly there, if we're prepared to recognize and follow the consequences of that recognition. And since his ascension, his Spirit has come and resides in the lives of all who have repented, believed, put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not yet face-to-face. While in Christ we know protection in temptation, and assured of our relationship and destination in Christ, it can't be said, never again will you fear any harm. True, all things work together for those who love him and accord according to his purposes. It's so often possible that out of adversity, good can come for both the sufferer and the observers. But it can still be harm in this fallen world. We might like to avoid harm, but we need not fear. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Even in the darkness, the Lord promises to be with us and will be with us when we come through it and come out the other side. So there is more to come, and come it will on the final day of the Lord Jesus' return, the day of judgment. The Lord has taken away your punishment. How does that apply on that day? Well, on that day, he will not say God will not say to the believer, "Depart from me, I never knew you." But rather he will say, "Welcome, my good and faithful servant. No sins will be remembered." He will perfect the believer, and he will finish what he started. He has turned back your enemy. Our adversary, the devil, may accuse us on that day of sin and sins, but there'll be no record of them. They will have been erased by the Lord Jesus Christ long ago, when we repented of them and trusted in him for our salvation. And then the devil and the fallen angels will be consigned to a place prepared for them, and their power will cease. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Well, of course he is, this time face to face. No barriers of sin to inhibit our vision of the Lord God. And after judgment, there will be recreation, a new heaven and a new earth. Paradise that was lost in Adam will be re-established through Christ and will last for all eternity. Never again will you fear any harm. You see, the source of all evil will have been removed, and believers will be in the presence of God, who is perfect love, and perfect love casts out all fear. So not surprisingly, he says, be glad and rejoice with all your heart. That is a most precious outlook to have, isn't it? I mean, we can express it with exuberance, we can express it with sort of quiet, solid confidence and a contentment. However we express it, it is a fantastic outlook to have. This world and our lives are marred by sin, either our own or others, or just simply the consequences of original sin. And between those three, they can mess up lives. But we can have the hope of eternal life, a life where all these impediments have been removed, where believers will be perfected, and we'll be at one with God, the Lord of the universe. But we can't end, when we look at a passage like this, without checking on something. Asking ourselves, do all these blessings belong to us? Are we beginning to enjoy them partially? And looking forward assuredly to enjoy them. You know, have you sought the removal of punishment? Or do you still sit under the wrath of God? Would you like to meet him today? Or would you like to put it off until you make sure you're at peace with him? Do you enjoy union and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you a stranger to the life of faith and to the one who loved you and gave his life for you? Are you following Christ, or have you allowed yourself to be blinded by the alternative, who is unseen and who wants you to miss out on a holy life, a happy death, and a wonderful eternity? Think how much you're losing and will lose if you can't affirm those questions. But penitence and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is all that it takes to securely access them and to enjoy them forever. Think of the last day, the day of judgment. Where will you be going, to the right or to the left? As is so often the case, C.S. Lewis puts it very clearly. Listen to this as I close from his book, Mere Christianity, written 60, 70 years ago, but still a really good read today. I commend it to you. I wonder, he says, whether people who ask God to interfere openly and directly in our world quite realize what it will be like when he does. When that happens, it is the end of the world. When the author walks onto the stage, the play is over. God is going to invade, all right. What is the good saying you are on his side when you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream and something else, something it never entered your head to conceive, comes crashing in? Something so beautiful to some of us and so terrible to others that none of us will have any choice left. For this time, it will be God without disguise. Something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. There's no use saying that you choose to lie down when it has become impossible to stand up. That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we really have chosen, whether we realized it before or not. Now, today, this moment is the chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us a chance. It will not last forever. We must take it or leave it. Amen.